Okay, so today we're looking at what is a day of questions. So it goes through as questions from the Pharisees and the Herodians, from the Sadducees, from a scribe. And we see how Jesus tackles these questions, how he deals with some adverse situations, and how he shows his wisdom. So there's a lot to learn from this. I'm going to be pulling bits and pieces out of it, and unfortunately, due to time, we're skipping over some portions of it as well. But hopefully from this, we will come away with some better understanding of the kingdom of God and what's required from us, and looking at it from the words of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So if you have questions, you can ask them at the end. It'd be almost hypocritical of me to look at Jesus getting asked questions and explore that and then not allow anyone to ask questions at the end. So don't feel obligated to. But if you have any, please just keep them in your mind and either at the end or come chat to me afterwards. Okay, so let's jump straight into the scripture. So we're looking at Mark 12. We're starting from verse 13 and we'll be reading through to the end of the 12th chapter. Okay. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no man, for you do not regard the person of man, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is on this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Then some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise, and so the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman dies also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, that God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.' Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, and there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him greatly. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." I'll just pause you for a second. I'm not going to come back to this in detail later on, but it is important to note in here that this is Jesus helping to teach people to understand what the name the Son of David actually means, because that's what they were looking for in a Messiah. It's one of the main reasons they missed him, because they had this philosophy that if there was generations removed from David, that there would be some sort of seasoning of the bloodline or less strength in the bloodline. So it's important to note here that what he's saying is, it actually doesn't make sense that he's the direct son of David. But as we know from scriptures, he is the direct lineage of David and Jesus Christ. So I won't come back to this, but it is important to see that this is another way in which Jesus reinforces that he is the son of David, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much, and then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So I'm going to jump back to the start of that, and I'm going to look at essentially the trick question. So Jesus was approached by the Pharisees and the Herodians, and it says here they wanted to catch him in his words. And verse 12, which comes just before that, probably should have put it on the scripture if I was going to use it, but it says, it kind of finishes off this section before, "And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they know he had spoken the parables against them. So they left him and went away." So that's talking about the Pharisees knowing that he'd spoken a parable that was against them and their hypocrisy. And he refers to them as hypocrites in this part of scripture as well. But what they were trying to do was set Jesus up. The reason they brought the Pharisees and the Herodians was to feel like they could win either way. So when they come to him, the question they ask is this question in blue at the bottom. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So to understand that question better, we need to have a look at the people who are asking it. So you've got the Pharisees and you've got the Herodians. They're not necessarily a team that are friends with each other. So the Pharisees, you've got nice, you know, cartoon Pharisees there, so you can have a nice picture in your head, looking very smug indeed. So they were Jewish leaders. For them, they were very into Jewish law. It was very, very important to them. And they were strict observers of that law. Jesus would often refer to them as hypocrites and that pretense, because they had this idea of superior sanctity. And I think Luke was sharing this morning in his sermon about the Pharisee who was talking about, I think it was Luke sharing this morning, about how grateful they were that they weren't like these other common sinners. Was that this morning, Luke? Thank you. and that's a really good picture of them, is that they felt they had the superior sanctity. And they believe that the Jews shouldn't be subject to the king. So when they're asking the question, should you pay taxes to Caesar, the Jews want him to say, no, we're not subject to Caesar, we're not subject to these earthly authorities, so you shouldn't be paying taxes, what you have is yours. So the next group of people that were there were the Herodians. So these were what they referred to as Hellenistic Jews, which it was kind of a mix between Greek culture and Judaism. Some historians have actually thought that they could have been even better considered a political party. But either way, it was very clear that they were very politically interested. They were all about gaining political power, and as such, they were very well aligned to Herod and Caesar and the hierarchies that existed there politically and trying to gain favor there. So the Herods were the rulers over this part of the empire. You can see on the map, this portion down here is the portion that we were in, because Jerusalem's right here, which you probably can't see from where you are. So it's Herod Archelaus, I don't know how to say it, but that's the guy, the one in yellow, that is the one that they were most likely trying to sort of politically align to and protect. So for them, it would be unthinkable that you would not pay your taxes to Caesar. Like, you honour Caesar, and that's how you gain privilege and become close to them. You would honour what they want. So they're asking a question of Jesus where the Pharisees want him to say you don't pay taxes and the Herodians want him to say you do pay taxes. And either way, those groups who both had issue with Jesus were ready to stir up the people against Jesus based on his answer. So if he answered saying you shouldn't pay tax, then you would have the Herodians stir up the people with their like mind and go and take Jesus. And the Pharisees in the opposite. So his answer. So he knew why they were there. You know, Jesus is God. So he doesn't just hear what they say, he knows what's in their heart. So he saw their motive. And he says, why do you test me? And then asks them to bring him a denarius. So he looks at the coin, he shows them that Caesar's face is on the coin. And then he makes a statement which is complete truth. And in that way, it wasn't able to be disconstrued by either party. He says, render to Caesar things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. So this hostile, group that had a shared enemy, they come together when usually they would disagree with a shared enemy, which was Jesus Christ, with this scheme and this trick question that they felt that they could get him to answer wrongly and then make the crowd seize him, because their problem just before was they wanted to seize him, but the audience were seeing the truth in what he was speaking, so they wouldn't have been able to seize him with the audience there to protect him. So they needed to turn the audience against him. So with this answer, he was able to diffuse that situation. And what he did was he left people marveling at his wisdom. The attempt to try and get one group of people to be offended and one group of people to feel like they were backed up and create this conflict completely failed, because he answered in such great wisdom that the people were left marveled. They were not left with a sense of anger. And so you can see how Jesus dealt with that situation with his great wisdom. And you can also see how his answer was not really that direct and helpful. But it's in the nature of the question that he was being asked. He was trying to be tricked, so he just diffused the situation. Because of the wisdom that he showed here, he then got a genuine question. So it was a scribe that asked him a question. So let's see here. One of the scribes came to him. He heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he answered them well. So he asked them, which is the first commandment of all? So he's saying, which is the most important of the commandments? Now, the scribes, there's my picture of a scribe. So the scribes were very intelligent men, and they knew the scriptures. These men studied it, they copied it, they would write commentaries on it. They would spend a lot of time copying from one to the other. And like they were very pedantic in that they would sit there and they would count the number, the letters and the spaces and every, like they would get to every detail to make sure that it was a complete, perfect copy of the scripture. So these people knew it very well, and they were very into the law. They were often used kind of as lawyers back then because they knew it so well. They were authorities in that. So they would be considered great teachers of law. So it's natural that he's going to ask a question about the law when he sees somebody of great wisdom. But he came to Jesus, and he asked the question because he saw wisdom. And because of that, Jesus knew what was on his heart. And then he gave a different sort of response to what he gave the Pharisees and Herodians. So Jesus answered him and he said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than these. Jesus then goes on to commend him after, you know, the scribe essentially says, this is great wisdom. I see the wisdom in this answer. You know, he knows it well, and he commends him. And this is someone who really knows the law of Moses back to front. And he commends Jesus on his answer. And not that, we need a man to commend Jesus on his answer to know that it's wisdom, but it does back it up. And Jesus then commends the scribe in return. You are not far from the kingdom of God, he says. But after that, no one dared question him. They saw the wisdom. They saw, you're not going to catch Jesus out. You're not going to catch him with something he doesn't know. Because to ask a question about the commandments from a scribe and then to be able to adequately answer it is about as hard as it gets. But that brings us to an interesting question. So we've been given these new commandments, right? We've been given the ones from Jesus. And we know there's great wisdom in them because they're from Jesus Christ, who is God in flesh. So you're never going to discount these. We've got the two commandments here. I've highlighted them there. So it's, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And secondly, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We also know that there are some, old commandments, you could say, in this context. You've got the old commandments that were given down on Mount Sinai to Moses. I'm going to read through the scripture. I'm going to focus on the points about the commandments just for the sake of time. But in Exodus 20, so you've got Moses sharing the words of God as he spoke them to Moses. So, you shall have no other gods before me, first commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet. So here's the Ten Commandments in summary. Now Jesus said, he gave two commandments and he said there are no others greater than these. But he didn't mention any of these. He didn't talk about these Ten Commandments and he's talking about the law and asking what is the greatest commandment. So we've got this situation. We have the new commandments versus the old commandments. And, you know, who's going to win? What are we going to stick with? So what we need to do to find that answer as to what's right, let's have a look at each of the new commandments and see how they relate to the old commandments. So first new commandment, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So I'll break that into two parts for the sake of looking at it. You've got the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So what does that mean in practice? Well, it means that there's going to be no other gods before your God, which lines up with the first commandment. And you're not going to make a carved image of anything because there is one God and one God to be worshipped. And he has not asked us to carve idols of him. So you're not going to carve any image and worship that image. Then it goes on, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So if you're loving God that completely, what does that mean for us in what we would do? So you're not going to take the Lord's name in vain because you completely love God. So you are not going to be blaspheming his name. You would have absolutely no qualms whatsoever about setting aside a day each week. When he said, I want one day out of seven, when you love God that completely, you don't just go, okay, I'll do it. You do it completely willingly, very happily. If anything, you're disappointed it's only one. So you definitely remember the Sabbath day and you keep it holy. So let's move on to the second of the new commandments. So you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're to love those people around you, as Jesus is commanding, that includes your parents. So in a way to love your parents, an important way to love your parents, any children here should be listening, is to honor your parents, honor your mother and your father. So when, you know, number five there, it seems to make sense. It also makes sense that you wouldn't murder someone you love. So that one's pretty easy. I'd like to think no one here would murder each other. Even stuck up in a mountain after a plane crash, as Luke described this morning, I'm hoping that none of us would eat each other to stay alive. Even though, you know, let's go on. Anyway, someone that's around you is your wife, your spouse, your husband or wife. So if you're loving them as you're commanded to love them, you're not going to be committing adultery. You wouldn't lie about people or to people that you love. You wouldn't steal from them. And with people that you love around, you would be content that, you know, if they have more than you would be content to be happy with what they've got. You wouldn't be coveting their donkey because you're happy that they've got a fantastic donkey, because you're really happy for them, because you really love them. So what is Jesus really saying when he gives us these two new commandments? So I guess the way I see it is he's kind of saying, so the most important commandment is 1 through 4, closely followed by 5 through 10. Because we see here, the first one is covering the old commandments 1 through 4, and the second is 5 through 10. So it's not in any way replacing the old commandments. What Jesus is doing is solidifying the position and the importance of the commandments of the Old Testament so that there is absolutely no question about whether they are important with Jesus Christ. Now he, you know, very directly covers this, Matthew 5:17-20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus emphasized the importance of these Ten Commandments in what he taught. And because of that, it is important for us to stand back as people who follow Christ, who serve Christ, who are trying to love him completely, to ask, how do we stack up against these? You know, both as Christians and as non-Christians, you know, question, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Are there things in your past that have made you not fit to stand before God? Have you been unfairly angry with somebody? You know, we look at murder and kind of go, I've never murdered someone. I'm good there, right? But Jesus told us in Mark 5 that whoever is angry with his brother without cause has committed murder in his heart. I know I've been angry at people, and probably unfairly. And for me, that makes me go, I'm guilty of the sin of murder. We've all fallen short of these standards that God set for us, even if there is somebody out there who thinks that they haven't. When Scripture tells us that we have, in Romans 3 it says that there is none righteous, no, not one. Only Jesus has lived a sinless life. And this Scripture is particularly, I guess, telling of why it is important for us to have a Saviour when tied to the commandments that he's telling us are so important. You know, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done to the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Like, God is the just judge. He's the one that we will come before, and he's the one that we are accountable to. Each one of us has sinned in our lives, and of our own strength, we will get the wages of sin, which is death. We will get what we deserve. Now, this message might be maybe a great place to finish. It's kind of, you know, remember that, you know, you need Jesus Christ because you're coming before the just judge. But the Scripture portion doesn't end, and it's actually quite good, because there's one more story, and it is one that can comfort us about how we can come before Christ in that weakness. I mean, we're all sitting here. We are all sinners, and we have very little to offer. And you might think that why would God want someone who is sinful like me with little to offer? Jesus is sitting opposite the treasury. He's seeing people put in. So he's looking at what people put in the offering, which is probably a bit of a church taboo, but Jesus is doing it. So he saw the rich people come up, and it was probably a fairly lavish display. They're putting in out of their richness all this money and great riches and, you know, walking off and feeling very good about themselves. And then he sees a poor widow come up, and she throws in two mites. So, I mean, as far as, like, financially concerned, we're looking at, like, a few cents as to what it's actually worth. Like, if we were to take a modern equivalent, it's essentially worthless. It's not going to buy a new candle for the temple. There's nothing that person, in our eyes as people and looking at wisdom and possession, possessions and affluence, would see as valuable. But in Jesus' wisdom and the fact that he can see their hearts, he understands that this woman put in everything that she had. She had very little, and she contributed what she had. He says, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all the men who've given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So I mean, we might sit here today and we might be not wealthy, not middle class, but dirt poor, have absolutely nothing financially to our name, to feel like, well, I've got nothing in that way to bring to Christ. You might feel like you're not very talented, you know, that you feel like you struggle with basic things, and you go, well, you know, I might be less than the person next to me. But clearly that doesn't matter to Christ in this example here. It doesn't matter whether you come with a little or a lot. What matters is that when you come to Christ, you give him what you have and you serve him. And that, tied in with our knowledge that we are wretched sinners, shows us that we are in desperate need of a Saviour, that we come before God, and when he values this sort of sanctification, and he wants to be has sin eradicated and to not see that on us, we come to him with little to offer. But we can come to him because of Christ who died on the cross. At the end of the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, Jesus states, so the last will be first and the first last, for many are called but few are chosen. He's not interested in the first in, he's not interested in the best dressed. He's called those to himself he's chosen, because of that, if we're called, we should be seeking to be right before God and to give him what we have, not to be questioning whether we feel like we stack up to it, because it's him who's called. So the lady gave everything she had to God. It's an absolutely negligible amount in the eyes of man. However, Jesus saw her heart and the truth of the situation. She gave everything in the service of her God, and we're called to do the same. The best of us come before God as wretched sinners. So if you look around the room and you try and pick out the person in the room that you admire the most, they are coming before God as a wretched sinner. And because of that, we need a sacrifice that covers that sin, because of the requirements of the laws that we were looking at, those laws that we haven't fulfilled. And that sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Now, we've only got 4 weeks left in this series of Mark. And from here, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Jesus on trial. We're going to be looking at Jesus being scourged. We're going to be looking at Jesus being humiliated. We're going to be looking at Jesus dying on a cross and shedding his blood for us. That's why it's important to have a look at our sin, whether we're Christians or whether we're non-Christians, so that when we come to learning about Christ on the cross, we understand why we needed Christ to do that. And we understand the importance of that sacrifice, so that when we see our Saviour scourged, when we see him humiliated and treated so low by human beings, when we see him crucified in the most horrific possible death, that we understand that it is the sinful state of men that he is here to claim, and it is and the most incredible love that he is demonstrating to undergo that for us and for those around him who were jeering at him as he died and who were hoping to see him die, who were taking joy out of seeing him die, and even he on the cross is saying, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. There was an incredible price paid for our salvation. And I guess that's what I want to try and leave you all with, is this understanding that, you know, those of us who are saved have been given an incredible gift. We come before God with nothing to offer, and he gave everything to pull us in. There is nothing that we can offer to truly give thanks for that, other than to try and serve and give glory to God as best we can. And what better reason to seek to serve him better, to seek to sanctify ourselves, to seek to, you know, fulfill those commandments of loving him with, you know, everything we have, and loving our fellow man with everything we have, so that we can serve him better.